My name is Steve Holstein. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community, and I want to welcome you here again. We are dedicated to helping everyone meet, know, and follow Jesus. He always gives us a clear vision of who God is, who we are, and how he can change our lives. Jesus is the one thing that every heart is looking for. But often, even though we think we are drawing close to him, we fill up our lives with things that keep him at a distance. Have you ever thought that you were about to get something that you really wanted, and then you find out you're not even close? I have. In my 20s and my 30s, I wrote songs. I hoped, I dreamed I could get them published and recorded in the Christian contemporary music market that was located in Nashville, Tennessee. I read books about songwriting. I purchased a state-of-the-art four-track cassette recorder. And I diligently worked at writing, playing, and recording songs. And I did it while I was trying to build a career at 3M. Well, over the years, I went to Nashville repeatedly. I started out with a cold call on Milk and Honey Records during a family vacation in the area. And then I made contact through the friend of a friend of a friend with a relationship that I eventually established with a publishing agent named Michael Purrier at Bertelsmann Music Group. Now, periodically, a business trip or a frequent flyer ticket would allow me to stop in his Nashville office and play my latest demo tape for him. He'd give me feedback and encouragement, and I kept working at it in my spare time. Well, after years, literally, of trying to work my way into the Christian music business, I played a demo for Michael, and he said, "I'll give you a contract on those three songs, and we'll put them in the BMG catalog." And I thought, it's happening. I'm about to become the next Michael Card or Stephen Curtis Chapman. Those were the big Christian artists playing on KTIS all the time at the time. But months went by and nothing happened. I sent helpful notes to Michael with suggestions of who he might pitch my songs to. No response. So when I'd saved up enough frequent flyer miles again, I went to Nashville and I met with Michael. And the conversation went something like this. "Gee, Michael, I've done what you've coached me to over the years, and now I've got three songs in your catalog. Why aren't you pitching them? I mean, I thought they were good. What else do I need to do?" "Steve, we've got a lot of good songs in our catalog, and we've got a lot of writers here in Nashville. I work with them almost every day. I see you once or twice a year. If you want to make it in this business, you need to have the pulse of a whole network of producers and artists that you don't even know. If you want to be a songwriter, you'll move to Nashville." And at that moment, I saw that I wasn't even close to achieving my dream. Songwriting was really just a distant second compared to the priority that I gave to my career at 3M. Pursuing it would require me to do something I was not prepared to do. Moving to Nashville to cultivate a more vital relationship with my publisher and his world would mean that songwriting was plan A for me supporting my family. It would be the measure of whether I succeeded or failed. That was the last time that I saw Michael. I left Nashville sad. I walked away from years of efforts, hopes, and dreams because following them any further was just too costly. Today we'll see Jesus encounter someone who seems really close to having everything that our culture tells us we should want. To his peers, and probably even to us, he would appear to be a cut above the rest. He is young, and he has his whole life ahead of him. He is a leader with the power to influence people, and most of all, he's rich. He seems to have everything, just be on the verge of having it all. But we're going to see in this story that he lacks the one thing that is most important. What he thinks he is so close to getting is actually beyond the reach of what he's willing to give. That today's encounter is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, which can be found on page 877 of the Bibles that are under the chairs in front of you. We'll also be projecting it on the screens here at the front. And as you find this passage, let me give you just a little bit of background for what we're about to read. This book is called a gospel. Gospel simply means good news, and Luke is the author of this gospel. And as with other books in the Bible, all other books in the Bible, God inspired its writing. But of all the accounts of Jesus' life recorded in the Bible, Luke's is unique. Luke is the only non-Jewish author in the entire Bible. And of the four accounts of Jesus' life that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke is the only one who wasn't an eyewitness to the accounts that he is writing about. This means that Luke decided to follow Jesus the same way all of us have to. He had friends who had encountered Jesus, and they were changed. They told him about the Lord, and he had to weigh the evidence, just like you and I do, to see whether he could believe, whether he would trust Jesus and give his life to him. Luke gathered these stories about Jesus so that people who had been transformed by him, ordinary people like you and me, would have the certainty that Luke had in deciding to follow Jesus. So let's read together Luke's account of this encounter between Jesus and a man who seemed so close to getting everything that he'd hoped and dreamed of having, but leaves lacking the one thing that's most important. Luke 18, verses 18 through 35. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. There is a well-used phrase. We say it often when we talk about worst-case scenarios. Let's see if you know it. I'll say the first part, and you can finish it. Oh, that would be a fate worse than death. Exactly. Well, a few weeks ago, I saw this headline in the business magazine Forbes that demonstrates what many of us consider to be a fate worse than death. People are three times more worried about their number one financial fear than dying. The article went on to say that only 20% of people are worried about dying versus 58% of people being worried about running out of money. Running out of money is Americans' number one financial fear. Maybe you can identify. I know it's on my mind occasionally as I come closer to retirement. According to this account, the people of Jesus' day thought about money a lot too. Jesus' interaction with this rich young ruler exposes the depths of the life and death relationship that we have with our wealth. In this encounter with Jesus, we find that eternal treasure isn't about money, that it is about money, and most importantly, it's all about the richness of relationship with Jesus. So let me explain. At the start of this conversation, it seems that eternal treasure has nothing to do with how much money this man has. His encounter with Jesus starts with a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Now, the question immediately reveals how he views his relationship with God. He believes it's based on what he does. For him, eternal life is something that he'll earn, like wages from a job or a reward for good performance. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus knew people's hearts. That's the core of their intentions, their desires, their thoughts. And the way that Jesus responds shows us that despite any kind of uncertainty that seems to be conveyed by this young man's question, that he thinks he's done about all that's necessary to achieve his eternal reward. Jesus starts to expose this attitude by responding to his question with yet another question that first clarifies who Jesus is. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The question points to the obvious implications of Jesus' goodness. If Jesus is truly good, he is God in the flesh. He is not just another teacher. Instead, Jesus has the authority to judge this young man and grant or deny him the eternity that he wants. But knowing his heart, Jesus draws him out. He wants this young man to know himself more deeply and realize why it is he believes he deserves eternal life. You know the commandments, Jesus says. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You can almost see this young man's excitement as Jesus lists five of the Ten Commandments, the ones that he thinks he's most faithfully fulfilled. This is his wheelhouse. So he blurts out, all of these I have kept from my youth. At this point in the story, the Gospel of Mark gives us an insight into Jesus' heart that Luke doesn't include. Mark's Gospel says, and looking at him, Jesus loved him. It's worth noting because what Jesus says next bursts his bubble, and it shows him how inadequate all his self-righteous confidence is. When we encounter Jesus face to face, we often come away with a very deep sense of what we lack. But the reason that Jesus confronts our misplaced self-assurance is he loves us. He wants us to abandon the path that leads to death and follow him instead to the path of eternal life. Jesus always meets us and loves us where we are, but he loves us so much that he never leaves us where we are. And so, in love, he tells this rich young man, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come. Follow me. Now, if you can count, you know that's more than one thing. Sell everything you have, distribute to the poor, come follow me. These actions in and of themselves are not the one thing that the young man lacks, but his unwillingness to do them reveals the one thing that Jesus knows is lacking in his heart. What is that? Well, earlier in Luke's gospel, a lawyer asked Jesus basically the same question that he is answering for the rich young ruler right now. In chapter 10, verses 25 through 28, we read the lawyer saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he, Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law?" Meaning the Ten Commandments. "How do you read it?" And he, the lawyer, answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Jesus tells the rich young ruler to do something that will reveal if he truly lives by the spirit of the entire Ten Commandments instead of the letter of the law of the five that he most easily keeps. If he loves God, he will jump at the chance to follow Jesus and be with him. If he loves his neighbor, he will gladly supply out of his plenty what his neighbors lack. So how does he react? Luke tells us that when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The Gospel of Mark adds that he turned and went away. The one thing this rich young ruler lacks is love. Love for God and for his neighbors expressed in following Jesus. It's about his heart, not about the money. Or is it? I've heard this in many of Jesus' teachings on wealth preached that way, that it's all about your heart and not about how much money you have. And the first part is true. It is about your heart. But when we stop there, here's how our hearts interpret the lesson. Okay, so I can accumulate as much money as I want. I just shouldn't get too attached to my money. That way, if God ever asks me to give more than I want to give on my own, the Holy Spirit will motivate me to joyfully give more if and when it's necessary. But that's not what Jesus says here. Instead, he gives one of the most graphic images of warning in all of Scripture. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus provides all of us, rich or poor, a clear and open path away from death and into eternal life. But our attachment to our worldly wealth grows so immense that the way of escape seems as small as the eye of a needle would to a beast the size of a camel. Jesus is telling us that we have a terribly dangerous relationship that has life and death consequences with our wealth. It is about the money. Think about it this way. You're in a burning building with all of your accumulated wealth. The flames are closing in on you, and you can follow Jesus through the open exit door. But you try to push all your stuff through in front of you, your house, your cars, your clothes, your furniture, your cabin, your boat, your travel brochures for all those trips on your bucket list, your RV, your ATV, your motorcycle, your swimming pool, your golf clubs, your hunting and fishing equipment, all your hobby gear, your books, and of course, your portfolio and your bank account. You get the picture. In that situation, wouldn't you think, how much do I dare to keep instead of, okay, how much do I have to give up? Jesus knows the more that we have, the more that we're convinced that running out of money would be a fate worse than death and eternal separation from him. What is it about our wealth, about money, that we would consider its momentary benefits more valuable than an eternity with Jesus? Well, he tells us elsewhere that his invitation to eternal life often doesn't take root in our hearts because of the deceptiveness of wealth. Money lies to us. Money tells us and our hearts that it, not God, is the one thing that will provide us a security and define our worth. A few weeks ago, my wife Janie and I had the privilege of staying with our grandkids while their parents were on an extended trip. And one morning, we were preparing to go to a store. my dear 10-year-old daughter, Esther, was considering whether or not she should take some of her money with her. She knew that the store we were going to sold the kind of stuffed animals that she absolutely loved. She said to me, "I've got $85. I probably shouldn't spend it because I'm trying to save." And then she got this kind of faraway look in her eyes and said something that was really revealing. "I think I'll feel safe when I have $100. Money promises us safety. Not having it makes us feel vulnerable. But ironically, no matter how much we have, it's never enough to buy us the sense of security. It's never enough to buy us eternal life. And as a result, whether we have $85, $100, $1 million, $1 billion, it's never enough to feel secure. Yet money always promises that if we just have a little bit more, it will be our refuge. It deceives us into thinking, "I'm almost there. I'm almost there." And it promises us that we are almost there in ways that far exceed our simple material security. I once attended a small group seminar at the Aspen Institute where CEOs and high-level business leaders explore our society's core values. And I will never forget one exchange between two of my classmates. One was the head of a Fortune 100 company, and the other was the owner of a very large media production business. And they started talking about the attraction that money had for them long after they had accumulated what was necessary to meet their needs and even all of their wants. They said, "It's the way we keep score." In other words, their net worth was their way of establishing their personal worth. The more money they had, the more deserving they felt. When our material assets far outweigh our material liabilities, we start to feel that we're almost there spiritually. Money convinces us that we can earn our ultimate rewards. It's no wonder that the rich young ruler believed he was almost there when it came to securing eternal life. And we see from the reaction of the people who hear Jesus say it's all but impossible for the rich to inherit eternal life that they share the same attitude. "Then who can be saved?" they ask. They too assume that worldly success marks God's favor. Can you see why the rich young ruler might have had a hard time following Jesus? Like all of us, he loves what makes him feel valuable and secure. He has to abandon his false sense of material safety and his illusion of spiritual net worth. He has to leave his heart's true love. Money was the one thing in his life that crowded out his love for God and his love for neighbor. So can we see how our worldly treasure might be the one thing that keeps us from loving our neighbor and from loving and following Jesus, God's Son? Maybe for you, money isn't the main thing that you are building your life on. Maybe it's your reputation, your academic or athletic accomplishments, your children's successes, your career goals. So here's a helpful diagnostic question. What do you fear losing that keeps you up at night? These are the things that give you a sense of value and security, the things that you're tempted to love more than God. The rich young ruler loved his wealth instead of God. How about you? As for me, I know it's easy for me to put my trust in money's deceptive promises without even realizing that I'm doing it. I tend to think, "Well, I'm not rich. Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, billionaires, they're the kind of people who are the rich young rulers of today, right?" Well, if you're part of the 50% of people in St. Croix County who make $81,000 or more a year, according to Global Rich List run by the charity CARE, you make more than 99.9% of the people in the entire world. If you're part of the 71% of the people in the St. Croix whose income is $50,000 or more, you make more than 99.7% of the world's population. Even if you only make $12,140 a year, the official U.S. poverty level, you still make more than 84% of people globally. I and most of us here enjoy comforts and a social safety net that far exceeds anything the rich young ruler could have dreamed of in Jesus' time. And over the years, some of my attitudes have started to resemble his attitude when he encountered Jesus. I confess that I probably spend more time and energy seeking to secure my financial future than I do longing for heaven. And the closer I get to realizing my financial goals, the more I think about how can I spend my accumulated wealth on me. Sometimes I think money makes me safe. And while I, unlike the rich young ruler, have committed my life to following Jesus, I am tempted to think that my wealth and what I do increase my spiritual net worth. Like Peter, I tend to think my own contributions to the kingdom are pretty substantial. Remember that after hearing all that's been said to the rich young ruler, Peter says to Jesus, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." I can easily recount what portion of my 3M salary I gave up to go into ministry, how my household has tithed 10% of our gross income and supported 3 Compassion Children for years, and I can convince myself that what I've given in sacrifice has earned me something with God. But then I encounter Jesus, gently reminding me, just as he reminded Peter, that I have received so much more than I've even begun to give. He tells Peter, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." The nearest and dearest comforts of home and family pale in comparison to the rewards of meeting, knowing, and following Jesus now and in the age to come. As I've studied this passage, it's clear that eternal treasure is only found in the richness of relationship with Jesus. So, what are some practical steps you can take if, like me, you're following Jesus, but money has diluted your love for him and your compassion for others? Maybe like this rich guy, money is the thing that you are tempted to love most in your life. I think Jesus is pretty clear about what breaks money's hold on our hearts. Generosity. Give away your money as an act of finding your sense of safety in him. Wherever you are today, you can start to grow in generosity. Work towards giving 10% of your income to your local church. Or if, like me, you've been tithing for a long time, but you can see that money's starting to demand that you trust it more for your future well-being, give more. In the past, we've added Compassion Children. This year, Janie and I are increasing our giving to 11%. Next year, we'll increase it to 12%, and we'll add a monthly contribution to the International Association for Refugees. But what if, at this point, you're more like the rich young ruler? You're saying to yourself, "Oh, here we go, they want my money." Following Jesus is all about what I have to give up for some pie-in-the-sky promise. The truth is, we are all chasing some promise, giving our time, our energy, our money, our very selves to something. The question is, will it deliver? We're all following someone or something that's promised us a sense of security and personal worth. It could be money, something else you treasure, or the spiritual net worth of your perceived goodness. But Jesus says, God alone is good. Come. Follow me. Should you trust Jesus? The passage that Luke records immediately after this encounter gives us the answer. Jesus tells his followers what he is willing to give up for them. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit on. He will be flogged, and then they will kill him. Our worldly treasures will never love us so much or count us so worthy as to die for us. Jesus valued us at the price of his broken body and his precious blood poured out on the cross. And he assures us that his death will purchase for us the security of eternal life. Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God. Come and follow me." Can you trust him? How can you be certain? Because on the third day, he will rise. There is no historical fact more well established by eyewitness accounts or supported by the evidence than the resurrection of Jesus. God has proven in the empty tomb that Jesus will give us what he promises. If you're like the rich young ruler, you may have to give up much to make room in your heart for Jesus. So count the cost of following him. But also consider the riches that Jesus has secured for us: resurrection from the grave, a new body, a new creation, and a world where there is no sin, no sorrow, no sickness. No amount of money or anything this world promises can hold a candle to these. And more than that, you'll be saying yes to following Jesus. The one who gave himself for you will give himself to you. The richness of relationship with him is the one thing that exceeds the security and worth of everything else. He himself is enough. That's the truth that Jesus followers celebrate when we share communion, as we are to do in just a few moments. A meal that's meager by the measure of this world, a simple piece of bread, a small cup from the vine, but the love it embodies is rich beyond comparison or comprehension. The one who provides it is the one who says, "Come, follow me." If you haven't responded to his invitation yet, but you'd like to, there is no better time to say yes than now. So let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and as we do, if you are ready to take the first step in following him and then join us in this meal, would you pray in your heart with me? Heavenly Father, I admit that I've sinned by trusting something that's kept me from following Jesus. I believe he died for the forgiveness of my every sin. And forsaking my confidence in the treasures of this world, I commit to follow you, Jesus, counting the cost, but knowing your love is enough for me to receive many times more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen.